Dog fleas. Anyway, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. I'm reminded of this in this wonderful book that God is far greater than we could imagine, far greater than we would fathom. You often hear people say, boy, the God of the Old Testament seems really harsh. And one of the reasons why that's true is because oftentimes the God of the Old Testament is read without the glasses of Jesus Christ on. But when you put the glasses of Jesus Christ on, it all becomes clear. God has been gracious and compassionate and loving all along. It's just the heart of man. You see, the problem isn't that God is the mean one, it's man. Man's the guy that is wicked, is mean, is hostile towards God. And the more you read the book of Isaiah, the clearer this becomes. It's man that's the hostile one towards God. God demonstrates his mercy towards us, his love towards his people over and over and over again. And yet, the response is always hateful towards God. It's an amazing thing, and I think if there's anything that the book of Isaiah does, it just in some great way exemplifies this truth, that man is just a hateful individual. God calls out in the book of Isaiah, I reach out my hands to you, I want to embrace you all day long to this obstinate people, but they still would not have him. We see that God desires this close relationship, and he'll even use terminology such as we would use in close relationships of husband and wife, that is to say, married, and you've divorced me, you've left me, your transgressions have caused us to fall apart, and you begin to hear all of the feelings and the sayings that we would use in deep, intense relationships. And so when he comes to Isaiah chapter 7 and he tells us there's going to be this sign, and this sign is going to be a woman is going to bear a son. She's going to be a virgin. And this son will be born. And you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Is in the context of about the most hateful king that we could have ever imagined. In a time in which Judea was about as rebellious as they could have gotten. And yet God extends this gracious, gracious sign to those that are so hostile against him. I want you to pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 50 as we think about this particular sign. And let me just say this about the virgin birth. There are basically three things that I think that the virgin birth is pointing to. One is, of course, the fact that God is declaring to Ahaz, as well as to Judea, as well as to the world, that there's going to be a future hope. A future hope. When you think of childbirth, you think of the future. You don't think of the fact that anything's going to be happening right now. And so the virgin birth is telling us, the birth of a child, he's giving him a sign. And the sign is, it's going to be a future hope. The second thing that he's telling us is that this hope, or this wonderful, wonderful gift, this thing that's going to happen, is going to be one of great purity, clearly because of the word virgin, right? It's going to be a virgin birth, not attached to man. So it's going to be something of great purity as well as miraculous. Virgin birth, it's a miraculous thing. So God is establishing a sign. He's establishing a sign that is saying that there's going to be a future hope. In this future hope, it's going to be both miraculous and pure. And last but not least, this child is going to be born. It's going to be literally God with us. God with us. It's an amazing thing. I believe it's depicting not only, I mean, think about it. Somebody is like Ahaz, that is clearly prideful, clearly hateful, clearly nasty, and I would even put in nefarious. Here's this wicked, evil guy, and God gives him an opportunity. I'll give you a sign. High as the heavens, deep as Sheol. Name it. I'll give you this great sign. He goes, no, I don't bother. And here, it's just a reminder to me that as God reaches out, you know, the hostility of man demonstrates that he doesn't want to be with God. Even if God is going to do great things, he just doesn't want to have anything to do with God. It's not that God doesn't want to have anything to do with man. It's that man repels God. And in the midst of this, God says, in spite of you, I'm going to do a great work. I'm going to give you a future hope. I'm going to give you something miraculous and pure in the midst of this great hostility. And I'm going to be there among you, even though you're trying to push me out. And I would think at this point, you know, I mean, clearly, if you and I were God, we would be getting out the missiles about this point. And God says, and by the way, when I'm with you, I'm going to be with you in such a way that it's not going to be intimidating. God with us, child? Talk about not intimidating. I mean, God could have come with warriors. He comes as a child. And he's demonstrating that he literally is making himself vulnerable at a time where he should be attacking. But I'm going to come and I'm going to make myself vulnerable to you to demonstrate my love to you. To me, it's an amazing thing. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 50, and I'm reminded of the fact that here this great sign of virgin birth is at a time where not only is Judea unfaithful, as the oftentimes even the women are described, and is kind of a going back and forth. I mean, he'll refer to Judea as this woman that's a bit unfaithful to him, and then we'll also see the women of Judea as they are the kind of people that are out there and really promiscuous in the things that they do. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 16 tells us that they are proud and seductive, daughters of Zion. And it really describes the kind of people that they are. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, they were women that were weighed down with the reproach. So clearly, the women themselves are a reflection of the nation that he reveals has been unfaithful. He says this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities. Look at the passage. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. And clearly, one of the things that he's demonstrating is that there was great promiscuity, but more specifically, great unfaithfulness on the part of Judea. Here again, he's put it in the context of a relationship. What is the most treacherous thing that you could do to somebody else? Be unfaithful to them. It's about the most treacherous thing that you could do. It'd be better for you never to have loved them than to love them and be unfaithful to them. It's such a treacherous thing. And he turns to him and he says, that was you. And you were sold off into slavery because of your iniquities. You were sold off because of your iniquities. It's an interesting statement because one of the things that he's going to convey is that I didn't make any money off this deal. You sold yourself into slavery. You sold yourself into slavery. You put yourself in this predicament. I think it's interesting that about this particular time, the book of Hosea really parallels Isaiah. And Hosea is written largely to Israel. And the book of Hosea is pointing to the fact of their infidelity and their unfaithfulness. And the prophet has to marry one who is going to be unfaithful, this Gomer. And he says, now you're going to have to go and buy her back off the auctioning block. God displays his great faithfulness even in the midst of. And interesting question in verse 2, why was there no man when I came? I mean, what is God saying by that? I believe what he's saying is, look, you sold yourself into debauchery. You wanted to go your own way. You wanted to leave me. You wanted to go off to others. So where are they? Where are they? And he goes on and says in this particular chapter, but I'm coming for you. And it shows his sacrificial desire to bring her back. If you look down with me in verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliating spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. And literally, he sets his face like flint to go and rescue his bride, even the one that had been unfaithful to him. It says in chapter 51 and verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion in spite of herself. And it's just an amazing thing, the infidelity that we see, the unfaithfulness that we see, and in spite of this, God is turning around and saying, but I will be faithful to you. All have abandoned you, but I will still be faithful to you. I'll sacrifice myself for you. Isaiah chapter 52, if you'll turn there with me. There's this great desire to close Zion that is in great shame with dignity. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 52, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come unto you. Shake yourself off from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem, loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. Why again were they sold for nothing? Because they sold themselves into slavery. You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. That's intensely deep if you think about it. What is he saying by that? Well, he's saying that you obviously didn't care anything about yourself. So you freely just gave yourself up into this kind of lifestyle. And so I'm going to purchase you with nothing. But it's not because you're valueless to me. And it's an interesting twist, because in some respects, people are saying, well, there's no money passed hands. Obviously, this person was of no value to anybody, and that's true. The thing about Judea is, as arrogant as they became, they were valueless to everybody else. There was no nation that really wanted them. They were worthless, but they were valuable to God. And God turns it in a twist, and he says, and I'll purchase you without money, but it will be my blood. And it's a great, great, wonderful text in which God begins to reveal his great love. If you look in Isaiah chapter 54, he says in Isaiah 54, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth in a joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords. Clearly his desire is that they, and he says in verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will be remembered no more. For your husband is your maker, and whose name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife, look at this, like a wife forsaken, grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Look with me in chapter 62 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all your kings will glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of what? Great beauty. In the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will be any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called what? My delight is in her, and your land, and remember singing this when I was a kid, Beulah land. You ever sing Beulah land? Going to Beulah. Well, Beulah means married. You'll be called married. Joined together with God again. For the Lord delights in you, and to him and to your land you'll be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, So your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so God will rejoice over you. Why? Or how? Because of two things. Two things are going to be happening. You're going to be beautiful and you're going to be pure once again. It's an amazing thing, and I believe this whole promise of God, a virgin will bear a son, is God making a promise that he's going to make this nation pure again and productive again. And he's going to make all things new. And it's hard to imagine that God can take filth and somehow transform it into a thing of beauty and purity. Here again, I believe this was part of the sign of meet him at the fuller's field. Because this is a place where you get the ashes and the ashes turn everything white. And you go, how can you take ashes and turn stuff into white? But God does this in a miraculous way, that God is the only one that can take that which is filth and worthless and useless, and drag it out of the dust and make it beautiful and pure as if it was meant to be that way. And it's one of the glorious hopes, I believe, of this particular sign that God is telling us, that his great desire is to bring this great purity and beauty out of debauchery. And I oftentimes see this with people. They feel like they've just, ruined their lives. They've just messed up their lives so much that just no turning back, no way of coming back. And God literally says, I can make all things new. Now let me just say this too. I believe one of the things that Isaiah is going to repeat over and over again is only God can do this. And it's one of the reasons why you and I have to keep pointing back to Jesus Christ, because if a person thinks in any way that you or I in any way does the cleaning, and I often feel that the church goes off on a little bit of a tangent, we're going to fix people, we're going to help them, we're going to make, listen, if you help them, you help them out of obedience to God, but you're not going to clean that person. Only God is going to clean that person. Only God can clean them. As the psalmist says in Psalms 51, God desires you to be clean from where? The innermost being. Only God can do that. Only God can bring a purity that causes a delight as if a virgin was here. Only God can do this. But God can do that. And God can transform a life. And this is why we continually need to be pointing back to that, where that sign is pointing. The Christ child who is only able, is the only one who can save. The only one who can bring this about. Let me just say this too. I believe the sign is not only conveying that God brings beauty and purity out of filth and debauchery, but God really literally brings hope out of hopelessness, doesn't he? And we see this in Isaiah chapter 26, if you'll turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 26. And let me just say this too. It's really at a time where the Davidic seed is literally being destroyed. The seed of David is being destroyed. He oftentimes referred to him as son of David of Judea, right? And the king has been sacrificing his sons, and we also know that the great army came from Ephraim and killed another one of his sons. So we know that there's being a destruction of the seed of David. And it's at this time that God says there's going to be a virgin. She's going to bring from her womb one from David. That's an amazing truth, because everybody seemed to be destroying their children and dismissing the value of the children. Isaiah chapter 26. You probably ought to turn there. Great passage. We oftentimes read the first part of this, and verse 3, the steadfast of mind he will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee, right? But I want you to drop on down in this particular passage, in particular in verse 11. He says, O Lord, he says, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. He's talking about the unrighteous. And of course, it's hard to teach the unrighteous anything, especially the wicked. Even when, verse 10, even when the wicked is shown favor, they don't learn righteousness. He says, they see thy zeal for the people are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies. Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast performed for us all our works. God, you're the one that does all these things. O Lord our God, other masters beside thee have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. And I think one of the things that he's stating pretty strongly here is, you know, unless you do it and unless you keep us alive, there cannot be confession. But you can do it, and no other God can do it. Verse 14 says this, the dead will not live. Now what he's talking about, of course, is the reality of the things that we see. Somebody dies, well, they're not going to live. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. I actually like the more accurate translation of the departed spirits is actually shades. The shades will not rise. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? The Hebrews would see departed spirits as those that did not have any blood. Therefore, they were like a shadow or a shade, so to speak. Therefore, thou hast punished and destroyed them, and thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. Thou hast increased a nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. God, you're glorified when the nation is increased. Thou hast extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. I think one of the things that he's saying in verse 15 is, you know, you've increased the nation, and yet you've put us all in different places all over the world. Actually, where he says, thou hast extended all the borders of the lands, literally seems to infer to the ends of the earth. And then so God has, they cry out to God in distress because they've gone into the ends of the earth. In verse 16, O Lord, they sought thee in distress because of their adversary, because of their oppressors. I don't know how intensely you've been distressed, but if you've ever been so distressed that it seems like you couldn't even put out a cry, it was only a whisper. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Look at the description that he uses here in verse 17. As a what? As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth. She writhes in prayer and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant, full of labor. We gave birth, but what? Only to the wind. We couldn't accomplish anything. We went through all this pain and all this suffering, but all we could accomplish is nothing. Could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. You know, I think one of the great hopes of people is the generation to follow. Well, maybe they'll do better. Maybe somehow, you know, the hope is our future generation. We hear that erroneous phrase that's oftentimes thrown out. But, you know, Christ is our hope. Christ is our hope. The one born of the virgin, he's the one that brings. Because, you know, we give birth only to the wind. The more children I see oftentimes coming out of the womb, the more I fear the world because of the things that are happening. But he says this in verse 19, but your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And we know there's kind of a prefillment of that in Matthew chapter 27, wasn't there? The time in which Christ died and then these spirits begin to come up in Jerusalem is literally a prefillment, I believe, of the sign of what God was, the great promise that God was going to give. Isaiah chapter 49, if you turn there with me. Isaiah 49. He says in this particular passage, listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. It's great hope not only to Judea, but also to all of us. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. You know, I believe one of the reasons, and it seems as if Isaiah is almost fixated on this whole womb thing. Does that come across to you? Of course, I've been picking out the texts that are dealing with that. But my point is that it was a time of hopelessness. It was a time where things were hopeful, but not coming to fruition. and as hard as people were trying to make things work, they weren't working. Because they were putting their trust in what they could do, and they were putting their trust in man. They weren't putting their trust in God. And they would turn every other direction but to God. I also believe that the passage is revealing to us that there was going to have to be a future hope, because obviously there was no man around that was going to be able to pull this one off. I mean, one of the things that Isaiah has been saying all along is, you know, where's the honorable man? Let me give you a couple of passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man, that there was no one to intercede. Where is he? I believe this is one of the reasons why in chapter 6, as Isaiah stands before God, God declares from his throne, who shall I send? Is there anybody out there? And Isaiah cries as God has touched his lips, send me! But there clearly is no one out there. Isaiah 57, 1, the righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, he's been removed. The mighty man has been removed. The warrior has been removed. The judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful orator, all have been removed. And now you only have capricious lads to rule over you. Where is the man? Is there anybody to rescue? And God says, well, go to the womb. Well, go to the womb. A child will be born. That very designation of that sign is telling us there's nobody here. I looked for somebody. There's no one here. No one to intercede. We're going to the child. We're going to the womb. Lord, call me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand, verse 2. He has concealed me. He has also made me like a select arrow. Verse 2, at the end of verse 2, read this with me. He has hidden me in his quiver. You know what he's saying? I'm a secret weapon. Nobody knew I was here. I think it's one of the things that becomes real clear in the Old Testament, the secret weapon of the Messiah. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, surely I have toiled in vain. And I believe one of the purposes of this particular phrase is demonstrating the lack of response and acceptance, even the rejection of the one who's coming to save. And I have spent my strength for nothing and in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward with my God. Let me just say this too. Ministry is about you and I serving God. It has to be. It can't be that our reward is based on the reaction or the response of people. It has to be, our reward is with the Lord. When the end of the day comes, may he say, well done, good and faithful servant. Oftentimes, think about a particular incident in which my folks had shared with me, and I know I've shared this before, but I think it's just appropriate, of a missionary couple that they knew well, had served well overseas, literally 35 years in a foreign land, and it's in Africa, very difficult conditions. They're now coming home, and as they're coming home, they're coming into the airport, and there they are at the airport. And as they now start coming out of the airport, they watch, and there's an individual that comes out of the plane, the same plane that they were in, and they're greeted by so many people. It was actually a movie star. It's a movie star, and all the cameras are flashing, and everybody's just celebrating. Everybody's just celebrating their homecoming. Missionaries, and they, as they shared this with my folks, they said, you know, we stepped off the plane, there was not one person to meet us there that day. Not one person. And they said, as we began to walk to our car, it was as if the Lord said to us, yeah, but you're not home yet. And it's just a good reminder that you and I don't serve this world. And the accolades, I mean, if you're looking for those things here, then you're looking in the wrong place. It says in verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be a servant. And I would say once again, why is he emphasizing that? Because there's no one here. He has to form one from the womb. to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be just my servant to Jacob. We got to make this a world thing. To rise up the sons of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also make you a light, what? To the nations, so that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and at a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritage. Say to those who are bound, I'm going to open your boundaries up. And drop on down with me in verse 10. I love this particular phrase at the end of verse 10. For he who has compassion on them will lead them. You know, compassion was, well, compassion on the earth is really non-existent. Even when man tries to be compassionate, it's oftentimes treacherous. I've had people compliment me, and by the time they're finished complimenting me, I go, was that a compliment? I didn't even know if it was a compliment. I've seen people try to be gracious to people, try to give them things, and oftentimes in their giving, they cause more trouble than and more heartache than good. But you know, there is one that knows how to be compassionate, and there is one that does good. He says, I'm going to be compassionate on them. I'm going to lead them. Literally, compassion is going to come out of treachery. Compassion is going to come out of tyranny. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4 says, for thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in distress. God's compassionate. We may not be, but God is. Isaiah 35, 3 says that God's going to encourage the exhausted. He's going to strengthen the feeble. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, that he's the one that desires that we defend the widow and the orphan. God is the one that has great desire to comfort his people. And he says in verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. He will have compassion on his afflicted. And how is he going to describe that kind of compassion? Watch how he's going to describe it. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forsaken me. He says, oh, no, no, no. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child? I mean, he gives us the grandest picture. A woman will be with child. She's going to be a virgin born with child. A mother with child. Can you think of anything more endearing than a mother with a child? And you know what? In that day and age, the mothers weren't that endearing to the children. They didn't love their children that much. They were letting them go to be sacrificed on altars for their own convenience, for their own worship. And it's not unlike the days that we live in today. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That's an unheard thing. Have you ever read the book of Titus? One of the purposes of the book of Titus, and I would say a main purpose, is that he writes this letter to Titus, who is in Crete, with all those barbaric individuals, and he writes to him and he says, now you need to set in order the things that are in Crete. Well, what's going on? A lot of disarray, a lot of disorder. Well, you have barbaric activity. You have people that don't even care for their own children. Can you imagine? A Jewish person couldn't imagine something like this, and yet they're doing it this time. But he turns to the Cretans and he says, oh yeah, and Titus, while you're there, teach the mothers to love their children. Would you do that? We literally are in a day and age where we have to teach mothers to love their children. It's almost unbelievable. The thing that should be the most natural thing, that should come natural, is no longer natural anymore. That's how hardened we've become. It's like mothers are discarding their children, not thinking anything about it. They should be embracing them. The statement is, can a woman forget her nursing child? Have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. What a great picture of the cross, isn't it? To realize that we're being remembered by Christ, by God. We've been inscribed in his palms. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers, devastators will depart from you. I'm going to save you. And in verse 20, and all the children by which you've been bereaved. Actually, the phrase here and the word that's actually being used is not only perhaps a child that they've suffered loss and the child has died, but could literally be one who was either miscarried or aborted. And he says, all of them. And we know in the case of Israel, those that were being ripped out literally of their mother's stomachs because the king was ticked off because he wasn't shown the respect that he wanted. So he went around ripping children out of their mother's stomachs. But he says, the children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you'll say in your heart, where did these come from? Who has begotten these? These were my bereaved children. And I'm barren and exile. I'm a wanderer. But who has reared these? Where did they come from? Behold, I was left alone. Where did these come from? And God says, I'm going to pull them out. Those that you had forgotten, those that you thought was gone beyond hope, I'm going to bring them in. It's just an amazing sign. There's going to be a virgin. She's going to have a child. God's going to be in this. He's given great, miraculous hope. Great, miraculous hope. Isaiah chapter 66, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah 66. And are you coming to the end of the book? Do you think he's going to stop talking about the whole birth thing? It's part of it. Verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. We're going to bring forth hope here. Before she travailed, she brought forth. I guess some of you women would have liked to have had a birth like this. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth, not delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Oh, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all of you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all of you who mourn over her. That you may nurse and be satisfied and with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted in her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip, fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You know what those two words that you see in there? Comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Isn't that what he says? Verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her. Verse 13, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. What a wonderful promise. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to take your desert. I'm going to make it bloom. In fact, it'll blossom, verse 2, profusely. Rejoice, rejoicing, with rejoicing, shout of joy. And then he says this at the end of verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 3. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of your God will come. And he will what? Save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness. The streams of the desert would be the word there. And the scorched land will become a pool. And the thirsty ground springs of water. Haunt of the jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there, a roadway. It'll be called Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. You don't have to be afraid anymore. And it'll be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there. You don't have to worry about the vicious beasts that go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, the everlasting joy on their heads. And they'll find gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing will just flee away. Does God have great things in store? Yes. Does he desire to rescue? Yes. Does he desire to rescue you forever and bring you in security? Yes. What's one of the greatest signs for this? The sign of a child being born. You know, the very fact that he had Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah, you got a child, right? Isaiah, I'm sure, goes, yeah. He goes, take him and go meet King Ahaz on the road where all the warriors are meeting him. And it was God literally giving him a sign. God is saying, I'm not going to put this child where he's going to be in danger. Those people are no threats. I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to keep you. And you know, at a time where there's so many threatening things in our lives, so many things to be afraid of, so many things to be anxious about, God has given us a sign. He's given us a sign that's miraculous and pure, but he's given us a sign of hope. A sign that says, you don't have to be afraid anymore. A sign of the child. If you'll look one other passage, Isaiah chapter 11, oftentimes we read Isaiah chapter 11, and one of the things that we read about it is not only the fact that the beginning stages reveals to us the one from the root of Jesse is coming, but we oftentimes read and talk about the millennium as we read on. But if you just argue the case of the millennium, you miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that God's going to bring about a holiness so holy, a righteousness so true, a security so peaceful, that even children are not going to be afraid. Could you imagine just let the kids out? Let them wander around. What about this? What about, and you can name 1,000 things. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling will gather together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and a bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy. Could you imagine at a time where children are being sacrificed on altars that God has given this hope? I'm going to take care of the children, and nobody's going to touch them. Nothing's going to touch them. I'm going to protect them. And you walk away with such comfort and joy. What a wonderful sign. Now let me just say this too, that I believe that the sign is also depicting a great trust that we see, that's going to be this one that's going to be born. One of the things that's repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John, as well as in the other Gospels, is where Jesus continues, says, I do the will of my Father. I trust my Father. I'm going to trust him. And we see this kind of like childlikeness that just lays there. I mean, at a time when you have Herod, and you have Caesar Augustus, and shortly after that, Tiberius. And they all said that both Augustus, Tiberius, and shortly after that, Nero, were all neurotic. And I would say neurotic's probably a nice word. we would probably say psychotic, that they were looking to just destroy people, and they were destroying people in their own family, and you couldn't trust what was going on. Not only this, but you have this politician that's in office as a governor who is Pilate, and he's just seeking out for his own, you know, aggrandizement in the courts. You have the Herods, who are just so self-serving that they'll wipe out anybody for their own gain. And you have a child born in the midst of this. Who would choose? I've heard people lately saying, you know, I'm kind of scared about having kids in this day and age. Are you kidding? It wasn't worse back then. Where's your trust? Where's your hope? And it's a marvelous picture of this. You see, as if God is saying, can you trust me like that? See that little child there? I'm going to take care of that child. You know, God doesn't have this child born and all of a sudden you see rows and rows and guards of soldiers just circling. We got to protect this kid. You got this guy named Joseph, and we think he's probably a little bit older than Mary. And Mary is just a young girl, probably really not of much age or experience, and probably both poor. Now, how are they going to protect this little child, the Christ child, the only hope for all of Judea? And God says, relax, I've got it covered. And you begin to see this picture of grand trust in which God is really calling upon us to do the same thing. There's a passage that we oftentimes read. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9, if you turn there with me, to read this in the context, perhaps will be a little bit more insightful. Isaiah chapter 9 starts off, there will be no more gloom for her that was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And what we know is, at this time, Assyria has already gone into those tribes, has already ripped those people out, and there literally is no hope. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, by the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, increase their gladness. They'll have gladness as like in harvest. And where is this marvelous hope coming from? Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Are you telling me that our hope is in that baby? Yeah, because I look around and there's no man, there's no one to stand in the way. I mean, there's going to have to be from another source. And this child is going to be born. You know, it's a perfect picture of God calling upon us, trust me, trust me. You trust me. You don't trust in yourself. You trust me. Now, Psalms 131, I oftentimes read this. Psalms 131, it kind of reminds me of how you and I need to trust the Lord. And as I've often read this, I'm reminded of the fact that this is King David who is writing this. And if King David writes this, then you and I certainly need to trust in this way. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things even too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's a sign. A sign of faith, a sign of a miraculous thing in which God, though he could have clearly called 10,000 angels, though he could have wiped this out, though he should have wiped this out, because of our transgressions against us, instead, he sent a sign of grace and peace and even vulnerability. And God came to us being vulnerable so that he might demonstrate his love for us. So that he might say, I know you've sinned, but you have nothing to worry about. I came to save you, not to condemn you. And Jesus makes that marvelous statement in John chapter 3. How can people read Isaiah? How can people read the Old Testament and say, God is so cruel? Over and over again. Look at the analogies that he uses. Isn't it the womb? Isn't it the child? Isn't he talking about him reaching out, that he wants to cuddle us, that he wants to bring forth hope out of a sense of hopelessness, that he wants to bring purity out of a place in which there is no purity at all? Isn't he telling us that we need to rest as that child if we're going to have the same kind of hope? It really is a marvelous sign, and one that I think we oftentimes miss in this time, because Christmas is a very anxious. Haven't you found that? People are so anxious during this time. I mean, you have a lot of bills, probably more bills than you probably should. And there's frustration that way. People have all kinds of ideas about the way Christmas should go. And yet God's desire is to have a relationship with us. And it seems like he's the last person we want to talk with. And yet the sign of the child is like he keeps saying, but look at the sign of the child. I keep telling you I want to make all things new. And, you know, in our heads, I think oftentimes our grief, we feel like we've gone too far. We can't start over again. And the whole thing with the birth, you can be born again. It's just hard to believe that God could start us anew. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. How can that be? How could he change our hearts? So Jesus says, so come you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. God wants to take us out of that guilt-ridden place, and he wants to give you a newness of life. Isn't that great? We can start every day new. All of our sins are wiped out. I mean, if he can... If he can bring purity out of the days of Ahaz, if he can be kind, you know, the thing I've often mentioned this, but the thing I love so much about Scripture is God goes to the extremes in Scripture so that we have no excuse. So, you know, I don't care. I don't know how wicked you are, but Ahaz, I think, pretty well tops everybody in this room. I mean, I don't know how you could match being as wicked as Ahaz. I mean, if God came to you and said, ask whatever you want, would you go, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God? Would you say that? I hope not. Would you sacrifice your own children on an altar? He did everything. It was as if every possible negative sin that you could do, he had done. And God still sends him a sign of grace and peace. So how comforting could that be to you and I? And that's what that sign is for. I'm going to ask you to get your granddaughter. Could you get her and bring her in? We're going to have prayer for her today. She's going to be leaving. This is her last Wednesday with us, right? Okay. So if you could just bring her, and we'll have a time of prayer. She's going back to, I guess, her father. Is this correct? And we understand that it's on a reservation. There's a lot of cultic things that are going on within the household. But we really believe that she's given her life to the Lord. And it's just an opportunity for us to... Connie had gone out and gotten her a Bible so that she could have a Bible with her. We know the Lord can keep this life. And though our hand is so short that it cannot save, God's hand is not. Which, by the way, is one of the verses in Isaiah. And God's promise is to us that he can keep us. If he can protect a child in the midst of Ahaz's day. And this is why come on up. Could I have you come on up here with your grandmother? Come on up with... This is your last Wednesday with us. And Wednesday is such a great name, isn't it? Because Wednesday is your name. So this is the last Wednesday with Wednesday. And we sure appreciate you being with us. And you've been a blessing to us. And you have made a decision to follow the Lord, haven't you? And I'm so proud of you. We believe the Lord can keep you. And we believe the Lord will keep you. And And I'm just going to ask that we just gather around and hold hands and pray for Miss Wednesday as she gets ready to go on a trip. And we hope to you're going to come back and see us again, aren't you?
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's what we want. There you go. Okay. Well, is there anything you would like to say to us? You don't need to say anything. We're going to miss you.
I'm really excited to see my baby brother.
Oh, I'm so glad that you can see him too. I am so glad. Well, Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks. Wednesday. We believe that you have placed us with us, and we believe that you have changed her heart. We believe that you can keep her. We believe that you alone can keep her. And that though she is out of our reach, she is not out of yours, and you promise that you'll never leave her nor forsake her. So, Lord, we ask for your hand of protection upon her. We ask that you'll keep her in your word. We ask that she never, Lord, keep her from ever forsaking her love for you. And Lord, you cause her, as only you can do, to grow in the nurture and admonition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, comfort the family that here is left, and we just ask that you give them a peace that passes all understanding. For Lord, we're placing this little one in your arms, and we can't believe that there could ever be a safer place for Wednesday. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I know Miss Connie really is going to miss you.